You know that as a church body, some of you, most of you know, is that we don't follow the liturgical calendar. We choose books of the Bible and we preach through them verse by verse from beginning to end, or we choose topics and we deal with those topics through from beginning to end. And so a lot of times there's not a chance to stop and do a special sermon on Thanksgiving or a special sermon on this or a special, you know, Epiphany or I don't even know the names of all of the church days. But because Keith was gone and we're just a couple of weeks from Thanksgiving, I thought that I would take a moment to talk about Thanksgiving and giving thanks. It's a particularly American holiday. I'm not aware of any other nation in the world that has a national holiday that's devoted to calling the people, or used to be, to calling the people of the nation to give thanks to a gracious and bounteous God. Now it's all about football games and turkeys and Black Fridays and Cyber Mondays and all of that. But Thanksgiving, thinking about giving thanks. So I'm going to ask you, you probably know I like participatory preaching. So giving thanks, what, if someone put you on the spot, what would you give thanks for this morning? Your family, fact that you're alive, gracious God, salvation. Okay, most of us would give thanks for the good things in our lives, right? The good, the happy, and maybe not the happy, but the good, the things that we can associate with good memories, good feelings, good intentions, good motives. But I'm going to talk to you this morning about something a little bit different, a whole lot different, and that is giving thanks for the hard. And if you've been reading the newsletter over the past couple of years, there's been little blurbs included by a fellow called Dave McCarty, who signs his name Weak Dave, and he talks about the life of a sheep instead of a shepherd. And he's written several blurbs about giving thanks for the hard. He has four or five R's in his hard. Giving thanks for the hard, because giving thanks for the hard means that we really do accept life from God instead of demanding that our needs be met by a cosmic vending machine. And so I'm going to consider a couple of passages this morning and then try to figure out how do we negotiate the hard and come out in a thankful attitude towards it. So bear with me. This is not the most polished thing that I've ever done. And unlike Keith, I don't manuscript my sermons. So mine is more in an outline form. Of course, I don't suffer the slings and arrows that Keith does as the usual normal general preacher. So we're about to enter the holiday season. It begins with Thanksgiving. And you would think, I would think, the holiday season, this is going to be a great time. Everyone's going to be happy. It's going to be great. We're going to give thanks for all sorts of things. But in fact, our experience is that it's the most stressful time of the year. And here's a quote from a website about dealing with stress. It says, "The stress of the holiday triggers sadness and depression for many people. This time of year is especially difficult because there's an expectation of feeling merry and generous. People compare their emotions to what they assume others are experiencing or what they're supposed to feel, then think that they fall short. They judge themselves and feel like an outsider. Our times, our lives are not anything like what the ideal is, or the cultural ideal of this is a great family time, it's time to give thanks. We generally find it very stressful. And God's word, I'm going to go through some psalms here. God's word tells us to give thanks for his good gifts and his mercy. Like, consider Psalm 106, verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." That's a recurring theme in Psalm 106. Psalm 118, "Praise ye the Lord, Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Or Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his mercies endure forever. Or 1 Chronicles 16:34. Give thanks to the Lord, because he is good. His mercy endure. His faithful love endures forever. And we're often quick to give thanks for good things that happen in our lives, and we attribute those to God. But what about the bad things? What about the hard? How do those come about? When I was in college, I had a really great pastor who introduced me to lots of Reformed writers. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't have made it through college without Francis Schaeffer and a dictionary, because you can't read Francis Schaeffer without a dictionary. But he was very much a dispensationalist. It was a Bible church. And he was a Calvinistic Arminian, if there is such a thing. But he once taught on suffering, and he said there's basically seven reasons why we suffer. And he had a category for things like, we suffer because we live in a fallen world. We suffer because we're identified with Christ. We suffer because we're identified with organizations that are foolish. Or we suffer because we have foolish people in our family. And he had all of these reasons for suffering. And what was interesting is that my pastor, who was just brilliant, he was a MIT grad before he went to Dallas Seminary, he never attributed suffering to, we suffer because God has said, it's time for you to suffer. And that was just amazing when I found out that God does, in fact, say that suffering is a general, ordinary thing in the Christian life. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Then he gets ridiculous. Rejoice and be glad, because of your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, which is the explanation of life in his upside-down kingdom that Keith has often spoken about, says that this suffering, this persecution, this reviling, the abuse that comes to us, it makes us blessed. Blessed are those who are rebuked. Blessed are those who suffer. Blessed are those who persecute, because your reward is in heaven. And who are we, if we identify ourselves with Jesus, to believe that we deserve a better life than he had? In spite of the sign that Ken was talking about in Sunday school that he passes on the way here, that your best days are ahead, come talk to us. Jesus' best days were not ahead. He was heading towards the cross all the way through. And because we are his and we're associated with him, what makes us think that our lives should be different from his? That we should be able, because we're Christians, to go through life without the hard, without the difficult, without the persecution, without the suffering, without the heartache? Jesus just doesn't do that. He says to expect to be persecuted, expect to be reviled. And then he says, rejoice. And in terms of today, rejoicing, you could say, give thanks. That's what you do when you rejoice. You give thanks. So he says, give thanks. Why? Because there's a reward in heaven. And those before you, the prophets, suffered the same thing, and you've been found worthy to have emulation of them. And as I say, look at how the king was treated, our king, the king of heaven, as he ministered on earth to the chosen people. Should we expect something different? And then Peter, the bringer of great joy, writes this way in his epistle, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, what's Peter saying? And it's not something that's preached very often in my experience. He says, don't be surprised when these fiery trials occur. Now, I'm a history nerd. That was my major in college. I love history. And so I have to ask myself, what was going on in the church when Peter was writing this epistle? It's just like I have to ask myself, about whom was Jesus speaking when he says, render under Caesar that which is Caesar's, and under God that which is God's? And when Peter says that it's not without reason that Caesar holds the sword, and Paul tells us to pray for those who are in authority. Who was in authority at that time? It was Caesar. But at the time that Peter's writing and at the time that Paul is writing, it's a particularly sweet person by the name of Nero who used Christians to light up his gardens. And so when Peter is talking about, don't be surprised when these terrible things seize upon you, he's talking about some serious stuff that's going on in the church at that time. And Keith, in his preaching through the letters to the, or warnings to the seven churches in Revelation, went through a lot of the persecution that the early church was going through. And there was lots of it. That was the normal, general, usual, ordinary life of the church, was persecution, fiery trials. And when you think about who Nero was and what he was doing, fiery trials take on a special meaning. And yet, Peter says, don't think that it's strange. This is a test that God's giving. Now, my pastor in college, being the Calvinistic Arminian that he was, would tell us that that trials and tests come in our life so that God can see what we're made of, so that God can test our faith. He can, and we'll get a grade on it. Well, since then, I've come to understand a little bit different position of what Scripture talks about as tests. If God is truly omniscient, and what does that mean? All-knowing. If God knows everything, does he know what my level of faith is at the moment? Does he know whether or not I'm going to be faithful? He brings a trial into my life, or I encounter a temptation. We're not tempted by God, but the test that Peter's talking about is not God holding his breath, wondering how we're going to come out on the other end of that test. The test is for our benefit. It's to show us where our heart is. And if you've been through the study, Changing Hearts, Changing Lives, or How People Change, that we've taught a couple of times in the past, Paul Tripp talks about heat, the heat that God brings into our lives to expose our hearts, that shows who we are at our core level, and how we think and how we respond and how we act in a way that good times will almost never do. So the test that Peter's talking about is the trials that God intends to show us our own heart and show us our great need for repentance and faith. So he says, don't be surprised that there's a test. Instead, he says to rejoice. And why does he say rejoice? For a couple of reasons. Number one, we get to share in Christ's sufferings. We get to share in Christ's sufferings. I almost never think that way when I'm in a miserable situation. When something goes, in my thought, something goes wrong, and all of a sudden I'm suffering the consequences of wrong activity, whether it's mine or someone else's, I almost never say, thank you, Jesus, that I get to share in your sufferings. Thank you, Jesus, that you counted me worthy to suffer for your name's sake. Instead, it's usually, woe is me, and how can I scurry enough to get out of this? But Peter says that we should rejoice that we're counted worthy to participate in Jesus's sufferings. And then he says, rejoice that his glory, the glory of Jesus, is going to be revealed and we get to participate in it. And if how long ago did you teach on John? A year and a half, 2 years ago? As Ken taught through adult Sunday school on the book of John, talked about the glory that Jesus was pursuing. What was that glory? The cross. And the cross is good for what? The cross is only good for one thing. It's a torturous means of execution. So Jesus's glory was going to the cross to die for his people. And we get to participate in his glory. And Jesus, he was upfront about it to his followers. What did he say? What did he tell you to pick up daily and follow him? The cross. And everyone in his audience knew what the cross was for because the crosses were used right outside the gates of Jerusalem as Roman rulers showed their displeasure. So we get to participate in the glory that's going to be revealed. And then Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Ken read us 6 through 10, or 6 through 11. I'm going to read you 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope and the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice, give thanks. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So what's Paul saying about the sufferings, the hardship in which we're supposed to rejoice? Number one, he starts out that we've been justified through faith in Christ. And because of that, Jesus chooses us to join his sufferings. And he says that we will know the peace of God through Jesus in grace and hope. But let's look at the work of hard, the hard things. What does Paul say? Suffering produces what? I know you've got your Bibles open and you're following. Suffering produces what? Endurance. There are athletes out here that you know that there's no such thing as an endurance runner, someone who can run the race without the grinding practice of the practice run day after day after day. And those are painful, or they can be painful. And the endurance is built up little by little. And once the endurance is achieved, what does Paul say that produces? Character. Proven character, the type of person that God is preparing to enter his kingdom. And don't get that wrong. It's not saying that you've got to be the right kind of person, the right stuff to be chosen to enter into God's kingdom. No, God chooses losers like me. He says, I'm going to take this loser and I'm going to prepare him to be in my kingdom. He does the work, and it's almost always through suffering. And it's through suffering that he prepares my character. And character does what? Once I have character, I have hope. Because I've seen the results of the suffering. I've seen the results of the hard. And I have hope that there are good results that are going to happen. And what does hope not do? Doesn't disappoint or put to shame. So the whole purpose of the hard, according to Paul in this passage, is to prepare us to be more conformed to the image of Christ. Because how does the Holy Spirit, what's the mission that the Holy Spirit has? How is he supposed to present us to the bridegroom? Pretty good looking and pretty much clean, spotless and holy. And so this is part of that preparation to be spotless and holy. And then Paul points out a resource that we have in the midst of the hard. And what is that resource? It's there in the text. I almost never ask questions that are, the answers are not in the text. What is the resource that Paul says we have in the midst of the suffering, of the hard times? Who do we have within us? The Holy Spirit. There we go. That God has given us the Holy Spirit. He's going to remind us of all things. He's going to carry us along. He's going to pray for us when we don't know how to pray. He's going to pray for us with groans and moans and utterings too deep for words. And he's going to take our needs directly to the one who's making intercession for us in the throne room of God. So we have available in the midst of our suffering the gift of the Holy Spirit poured into our hearts. And in the midst of this, we can remember what Paul has told us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is one of the first verses that my mentor made me memorize when I became a Christian. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may endure it. And so Paul is telling us in that passage, and remember, the Corinthians had a pretty screwed up church. They had, you want a church in trouble? Go visit Corinth. And he's telling them that the hard that they're encountering is not special. Y'all aren't unique in the suffering that you're enduring. There's no temptation that's overtaken you except for that which is common to man. It's happened. It has happened. It will happen. It is happening. But don't despair. Why? Because our heart is in God's hands. Look at that passage, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Tear it apart. Who's in charge of the whole situation there? God is the one who's, I hate to say manage, ordering the situation. And he's ordering it in such a way that we will not be tempted beyond that which we were able. But he will provide a means of escape. There's a way out that's not going to cause us to violate any standard in the Word of God. That's the promise there. So when we're in the hard place and trying to figure out what to do about it, the promise is that God is going to provide us a means of escape, that he won't allow us to be tested beyond that which we're able to withstand. And I'm really glad that my mentor, way back in 1970, forced me to memorize that verse and then spent some time talking to me about it. Because in a whole lot of the hard situations of my life, I've remembered that, and that's changed the way that I prayed about it. God, show me what it is that you provided for me here instead of, oh, woe is me. And then Paul gives us instructions in Romans chapter 8, one of the most glorious chapters in the Bible. I love Romans 8. Let me read you verses 28 through 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So what can we learn from this marvelous, this glorious end to chapter 8 of the book of Romans? I would suggest that we can see that God is the one who's working. He's the one who's at work in our lives. We're not just like a pinball machine. Anyone know what those are anymore? Where we're just dinging back and forth between bumpers. God is at work. He's put all things together for the good of those who are called, the ones whom he has elected to his purpose. Then he gave us his Son as evidence of that end. Paul describes the heart, and remember, go back, history nerd, go back to the to what was going on in the culture, in the Roman Empire, when Paul is writing this. He says the hard would be tribulation, which is suffering, hard times, distress, persecution. Remember, Jesus talked about persecution for his name's sake. Famine. Remember from Revelations, the Christians in the empire were cut out of means of gainful employment. They couldn't get a job. They couldn't buy food. They couldn't feed themselves. Or nakedness, which is the way that you were punished in the Roman Empire. Anytime you underwent punishment, you did it naked. Or danger, or the sword. All of these things were happening to the people in Rome and to the church throughout the Roman Empire. These are not just mere abstract ideas to be read in Sunday school. Paul is talking to people who are undergoing each of these things, all of these things. He says, all of these things are the hard. This is what the church is going through. This is what you're going through. And here's the kicker. None of that can separate us from God. Why? Because he loves us, and he's guaranteed our end. And so then he tells us why we should give thanks in the hard. Look at that. It's amazing. He says, we share in Christ's sufferings. It's a means to our sanctification. God's in control, and it's God who's loving us and rewarding us in heaven. Now, I admit that this sermon, if it was a sermon, didn't have a whole lot of cool transitions between the points. But what I'm hoping that you get a join with me in getting a grasp is that the hard is that to which we're called. The hard is a gift from God. The command to us in the midst of the hard is to rejoice. And the result of rejoicing is thanksgiving. And we're coming to the time in our nation's calendar when we celebrate the holiday of Thanksgiving. And everyone's going to ask you the question, what are you thankful for? And everyone's going to assume that the answer is going to be for my warm mittens, for my new car, for my happy dog, for my new little brother. And those are all things to give thanks for. But Jesus is also calling us to give thanks for the hard, to give thanks for the journey through the fallen and broken world where we get to participate, we get to share in his suffering, because that's what he's calling us to do. And if he's calling us to do it, it must be good. And if it's good, then we ought to give thanks.